Father, as we come before you tonight, we do so with hearts filled with joy. Not just because it's Christmas, not just because we had a beautiful sunset, Lord, but because you're with us. You're in our hearts and in our minds. You lead us and guide us. You care for us. You protect us. You love us. And tonight, God, could we just curl up in your arms, sitting, as it were, by a spiritual fireplace, being warmed in your presence. Help us, O God, to fall more deeply and passionately in love with Jesus than we've ever been before. Help us tonight, Lord, to know you better, to know your will. Help us, God, to learn from these studies on compromise not to. Indeed, Lord, as we sang, light the fire of our hearts afresh this evening, that we might be pleasing to you. God, we do so love you. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, that this would be the time when you'd pull up a chair next to them and introduce yourself and tell them that you love them. Reach out to them, Lord, in such a way that they will reach back and that they might be prepared for that moment when you come for us. Oh God, come quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank you all for your prayers. We could feel them. We certainly needed them. It was an extraordinarily difficult time for reasons that I haven't even been able to comprehend yet. I'm still kind of processing all of the work that the Lord did. I mean, everything happened in Phoenix, from the funny to the difficult to the very sad to the tragic. And it was just the gamut of emotions. And I so appreciated knowing that you were in prayer. And it was obvious to us that that was the case. So thank you from the bottom of our hearts. It was a difficult time, I'm sure, but would have been much more difficult had you not been praying. I said everything happened from the funny to the tragic, and every stop in between. The first night that we got there, we decided that because In-N-Out had moved to Phoenix, that we were going to go get an In-N-Out hamburger. And we thought, what a great way to kick off our trip. And so we were sitting there at In-N-Out. It was pretty late in the evening. And as we ordered our food and sat there talking, just out of nowhere, I mean, I'm on one side of the table with Paula. Terry is on the other side of the table. Obviously, it's two parents and their son sitting there having dinner. And out of nowhere, this girl comes rushing up to the table, around behind us. She goes, excuse me. And she talked so fast, it was hard for me to understand what she was saying. But it was something about a movie. They were going to a movie, but they couldn't leave the movie. And then she started changing her story. Well, my friend is so nervous and she's so shy. I have to get your phone number for her. She won't let us leave. Now, the friend, the shy one apparently, was right there. And so as they're looking at us, and really they're not looking at us at all, they're looking at Terry. For a moment I thought it was my phone number she wanted, but that didn't last long. She kind of caught us all off guard. And Paul and I feel like, well, what are we, chopped liver here? I mean, we're just sitting here. It's our son. And they just completely ignore the fact that we're there. Now, guys, this isn't the first time that's happened. We were at the mall one day when the very same thing happened. A girl came up and said to Terry, you're the most beautiful man I've ever seen. I've got to have your phone. And it's like right in front of his parents this is happening. And so Terry very nicely and very graciously said, well, I'm only going to be in town for a day. And anyway, I have a girlfriend. And you could see the look of disappointment. And Paul and I were just left there to shake our heads. Like, how brazen kids are today. And especially with us, his parents, sitting right there. And so the conversation kind of grew quiet for a moment. We just continued to eat our sandwich. And I said, Terry, this may shock you, but I feel like I need to get this off my chest and just share it. I said, though this will shock you, I need you to know that that has never happened to me. Still waiting, but it hasn't happened. So, But there was also some sad things that happened. Obviously, we were there for a sad event, but there were some other things. You know, you make acquaintances with old friends, and in particular, there was one family, actually two families, they're very close together, and it feels like one family. We've known them for as long as we've known the Ashfords, whose funeral we were doing. And Paula talked to them on the telephone, and the conversation, these are ladies that love the Lord, and so we were just talking to them about little Daryl and the funeral, and Paula was having a little bit longer conversation. And so we started asking how the kids are doing, and one of the ladies, again, she loves the Lord, she was talking about her oldest daughter, and she was saying, well, she's not really going to church with us anymore. She's going to another kind of religion, and you know, but I just kind of look at it as though it's all just kind of all God with different flavors, and it's okay. And I got to thinking as she said that about how sad that really was. And really, guys, that's what our study is about in the book of Judges. It's about, if you will recall, spiritual compromise and about the slow slide. Imagine a woman who loves God with all of her heart, the real God, the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's okay with her if her daughter just kind of leaves the religion as long as she's doing better. As long as, well, you know, it's just another flavor. God kind of can sort out all of the flavors. And then one of the other kids in the other family, they're all related and very close, had left the faith and married into a Mormon family. And that was okay too. You know, they're good people and everybody's doing fine. And it's just another flavor kind of thing. And I thought, you know, Lord, how sad it is when we begin to compromise. We eventually will get to that place where it doesn't even bother us when even our children begin to leave the family of God. We rationalize it. Well, they're doing okay. And guys, when we live for this world, that's when compromise begins. The song that we sang, Lord, light my fire again. And I hope that's how you sing it, not light the fire. Light my fire again, O Lord. That's the answer to spiritual compromise. It is the only answer to spiritual compromise. And you're going to find, as we are going to experience through the Israelites in the Promised Land, that the enemy doesn't lighten up. And the more room you give him, the more room he takes, until eventually he's the one who's calling the shots. And so our answer to spiritual compromise is to light our fire again. Light it every day. Refuse to give in to the temptations to just kind of, oh, well, that's okay. That subtle sliding away from the Lord that ends up putting us in difficult situations. Guys, at Calvary Chapel, we are experiencing unbelievable spiritual warfare. And I don't just mean the church body as a corporate entity, but I'm talking about the individuals who make up Calvary Chapel of San Antonio. And we're experiencing this warfare because we are doing what God wants us to do, the way God wants us to do it. And while we're certainly not the only ones, there are fewer and fewer who are proclaiming an unfettered message. And Satan will attack any weak link. He will disrupt families. If there are weak members in the family, he'll go after them. If your walk is weak with the Lord, he will come after you. And the temptation will be to give in because it gets difficult. And you begin this slow slide into compromise that ends in devastating places. This book, it's about settling for less than God's best for you. It's about getting into that place where compromise becomes comfortable. And I trust that as we get through this book, you're going to be more determined than ever to light your fires again so that you won't be guilty of compromise yourselves. If you remember in our last study, we talked about iron chariots, those circumstances, or at least the appearance of circumstances that cause us not to want to push on. It gets too hard. Well, Lord, the enemy's too strong, or there are too many obstacles. And God says, don't worry about it. I have gone before you. And I hope between last week and tonight, you have examined the iron chariots in your life, you've revisited the promises of God, and you're more determined than ever to fulfill every single thing that God has planned for you. Final comment, and we'll get into this study. I have people calling me and emailing me right now from all over the state of Texas, people who want Calvary chapels in their cities. people that want Bible teaching churches in their cities, isn't there somebody like you who will teach the word? It's 40 miles or it's 60 miles or it's 80 miles away and it's just too long for us to get there and be a part of the body. Isn't there somebody who'd come out and start a church? And my response prayerfully is, Lord willing, there are men that are being raised up right this very moment to go out and do exactly that. Compromise will kill those dreams. Don't let the iron chariots scare you. Because our God is a big God. He's an awesome God. And He's able and eager to do anything and everything that He's promised you. Let's see what happens in tonight's story of compromise. Beginning in verse 22. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with him. Bethel means the house of God. Now we're going to find that the city was named Luz before it was renamed Bethel, the house of God. But it's interesting that Joseph, in spite of all the compromise, the tribe of Joseph, that the Lord was with him. And incidentally, it is still the reason today why it's impossible to fight against Israel. If you think about the circumstances in the Middle East, if you look at Israel's predicament, they should have long ago been wiped off the face of the earth. All of their neighbors around them have sworn to their gods to destroy Israel completely. They will not be content until every single Jew is wiped from their land. Well, guys, we know that's not going to happen because God is still fighting for Israel. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember the 1967 war, the Six-Day War. It was almost laughable. It was a war that when it began, all of the experts, you know, talked about the military superiority of the Arab countries and their commitment to extinguishing Israel's existence. And yet a war that the experts thought would take less than 6 days took 6 days, but it went exactly the opposite way that they expected. You see, Israel completely devastated the Arab forces and pounded them into surrender. And not only did they retake their land, but they retook the city of Jerusalem for the very first time, a very important part of Bible prophecy. When that prophetic event occurred, it really turned up the clock for the coming of our Lord. And that happened just recently, 1967, and they were able to accomplish it because God was fighting with them then. And He's fighting with them now. Very quickly, there's another war that's going to come. We don't know for sure whether it's going to come right after the rapture. That is my own personal opinion. Or just before the rapture of the church. But from the north, there are going to be massively superior armies come after Israel once again. And God has said in the book of Ezekiel that He is going to intervene in a supernatural way, so much so that everyone will be able to see that the hand of God is fighting for Israel. I love that. There's no way that Israel should be in existence today. It can only be because God was fighting with them and for them. And the lesson, of course, is you don't want to be on the wrong side. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Joshua as he was contemplating taking over for Moses? I can't imagine what a job that was. Moses, the most revered man in the history of Israel. And he goes to Joshua one day. I don't know how it happened, but my mind pictures it like this. Moses is saying, Joshua, the Lord has made it clear to me that I'm about to climb that mountain and die. I don't get to go into the promised land. You see, I messed up. And Joshua must have thought, no, you can't. You're my master. You're the teacher. You're the leader. The people revere you. They won't follow another. And Moses said, Joshua, God has chosen you. No way. I'm not going to follow you. That would be like me following Pastor Chuck, you know, be forever known as a guy who turned a church of 35,000 into a church of 350. I don't want that job. And Joshua, having been selected by God to do the work, was prepared by God to accomplish the work. And before the very first battle in Jericho, the very first battle in the Promised Land, he went off to be by himself, I'm sure, to pray, probably to try to convince God that he chose the wrong guy. You got to get somebody else. And he ran into this mysterious figure, but this figure so imposing, so awesome, so magnificent that Joshua immediately knew he was in trouble. And my paraphrase of the whole incident is this: Joshua looked at him and said, whose side are you on? Are you on our side or are you on their side? And the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, said this: I am on neither side, for I am the commander of the Lord's army. And I think Joshua probably went, phew, that's my side. Thank you, Lord, you know. God was fighting. And he fought in Jericho. And he fought right here for the tribe of Joseph, in spite of the fact that they were compromised and going to compromise even further. He's fighting for Israel today, in spite of the fact that since the time of Judges, Israel is at its lowest point, morally speaking, in the history of Israel. Yet God is fighting for Israel. Why? To accomplish His purposes. His purposes. Guys, the end is coming soon. You need to look up, for our redemption truly does draw near. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. What an amazing statement in light of how compromised the people were, in light of what we studied last week. So we begin tonight by being reminded of just how gracious and forgiving God is. He is the God, we would say many times wrongly, of second chances. He is not the God of second chances. He is the God of another chance. There's always another chance with God. It doesn't matter how compromised you are as you sit here tonight. It doesn't matter how lukewarm your heart has been. God has for you tonight another chance. You say, well, I've blown it too many times. Satan has told you that lie time and time again, that, oh, God won't have anything to do with you. You've messed up just too many times now. No, He is the God of another chance. And just as He's giving Joseph this chance, He wants to give you that chance tonight. If you will turn to Him, if you will confess your lukewarmness, your coldness, if you will confess your compromised situation, the Lord will instantly walk with you in His grace. In His grace. What a wonderful feeling. You know, isn't it true that when we're kind of compromised, we feel guilty most of the time? God says there's no reason for guilt. My grace is sufficient for you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. He is the God of another chance. And even tonight He's reaching out to some of you with that chance. Verse 23 says, when they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well. Isn't this an interesting coincidence? You know what's interesting is that when you're serving God, when you're in His will, when you are being obedient, there's a lot of coincidences. This guy just didn't happen to be there. He was there by God's divine design. They were there in the will of God, but this man was there by God's divine design. I like that when God sends you somewhere, He's already made the way. Even though circumstances may appear too difficult for you, God has prepared the land. And here He prepared a man and his family. And it should have demonstrated to the tribe of Joseph that the Lord had indeed gone before them just as He promised. It should have encouraged them. It should have dropped them to their knees in gratitude. It should have caused their faith to grow. But sadly, we're going to see that that's not the case. It should have had a profound impact on the man from Luz, and sadly, it did not. We'll see that as well. Verse 25 says, so He showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. Now, this is an amazing verse, verse 26. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where He built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. Guys, this man missed the whole point. What an unbelievable opportunity he had, given to him by God, to see that God was with this peculiar people called Israel. God gave his entire city. God gave him an opportunity to be like Ruth. Your God will be my God and I will serve you. May God deal with me ever so severely if I ever leave you. But instead this man says, oh no, you know, you Jews are a peculiar people. And your God, okay, I like what he did and I can see his power. But you know, I kind of like the old Luz. I like the parties and I like the fun and I like the bars. And you can culturally apply it to our time. And so I'm, instead of going with you, which I should know better, I'm going to go and start Luz all over again. He's a loser. I'm sorry. I just can't be funny. Think about it. A man has been spared from destruction. I just thought of that here. That's why it wasn't funny. The man and his family were spared. Instead of falling on his knees and thanking God for the new start in life, he decided he was going to go and redo the old life. Maybe it'll be better this time. Maybe with me in charge, it'll be a better place. And sadly, he missed the whole point. You see, guys, some people are simply not going to get the message. Some people are simply not going to be affected by your witness, even when your witness is powerful. You remember the parable of the sower. Jesus said that our job as Christians is to scatter seed. The seed, figuratively speaking, was the Word of God. Our job is just to scatter it, to throw it everywhere, to tell everybody we know and everybody we see about the grace and the love of our God. Share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that you too can be born again and your sins can be forgiven. But you've got to repent of your sins and turn away from them. And as we scatter seed, Jesus, if you remember, in the parable said that of all the seed we sow, only a fourth of it is going to fall on good soil. And that, of course, Jesus explained, was a fertile heart, a heart that was receptive. And what that means for us is that 3/4 of the people we share the gospel with are not going to be receptive. This man was one of those 3/4. He should have. He saw with his own eyes. He's accountable to God. But the truth of the matter is he simply made a choice to go and start all over again in his old life instead of walking in the newness and the freshness of life in Christ. Our witness is important. But even with the most powerful witness of all, all we can do is scatter the seed. All we can do is share the good news. We can promote the Word of God. But whether or not somebody accepts it is between them and God. So don't get discouraged if people don't hear. You know, sometimes we Christians, I just don't understand why they don't accept Christ. Well, it's falling on a hard heart, your words. And that's not your job. Your job is just to love them, to pray for them, and share the truth with them. What they do with the truth is between them and God. Scatter seed, and don't be surprised when people who should respond don't. More compromise, verse 27. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth Shan or Tanakh, nor Dor, nor Eblim, nor Megiddo, or their surrounding settlements. Guys, partial obedience is not obedience at all. What this boils down to is simply this. The people of God were willing to settle for less, way less than God had for them. Think about that for a moment. Can you imagine how frustrating it must be for God to have all of these great plans already laid out for your life and for my life, and then as we refuse to walk in them, as we say, well, I kind of like things the way they are, that's a little bit scary, I don't want to take that chance. God says, no, take it, take it. I've got a wonderful plan for you, go for it. And so many times because we're afraid or because we have compromised, we simply settle for so much less than God's best for us. And I hope that none of you do that. I hope that if you have been guilty of that, that today you'll make a change, a course correction. Don't be like these tribes and compromise and settle for less. This, I believe, personally, is the major problem with the witness of the Church in Jesus Christ in the United States. We sometimes expect, I think, like the people of Israel expected, to obey God partially and still receive all of God's blessings. I mean, we're Americans. This is our country. And after all, God, I'm giving you 80% of what you want. There's just these few things that I want to keep my hands on. But can't you just bless me in all of the other things and just leave me alone on these few things? And when I'm ready, I'll give them up to you. And then sometimes we even get frustrated and angry when God won't let us live that way. I actually had a person a couple of years ago say to me exactly this way. I was told, I'm doing 95% of everything God wants me to do. Why can't He just bless 95% of my life? And my answer was because that 5% is the 5% that keeps Jesus from living in your heart. In intimate fellowship, why is it that you're unwilling to give that other 5%? Well, because it's this one thing I want to do, I was told. Guys, don't hold on to 5% or 10% or 20% or even more. If you do, not only are you compromised, but people around you know you're compromised. Your witness has been compromised. And your life, like these, will be filled with all kinds of pain. You cannot partially obey God and claim to be obedient. Remember the story of King Saul? One of my favorites. He goes out to battle. Samuel the judge, the prophet, told him very specifically what God said. I want you to go and wipe out the Amalekites. Wipe them all out. Don't leave any living thing standing. They went into victory, God, or went into battle. God gave them a great victory. And King Saul came back with the spoils of his victory. And he brought back the virgin women. He brought back the sheep and the cattle, the livestock. Remember, those were cultures where your wealth was measured in terms of your agricultural welfare or wealth and your livestock. That was how it was determined whether or not you were rich. But he also brought back a king, a trophy from his victory. And Saul rushed to meet him, and Samuel rushed to meet Saul and said, "Why didn't you obey God?" And Saul said, "I did obey God." And Samuel, in the King James Version of your Bible, said this. He said, "Well then, what meaneth the bleating of sheep I hear in my ears?" In other words, I hear sheep that should be dead. And Saul said to him almost self-righteously, almost defiantly, "Well, I thought we would offer these as sacrifices to the Lord in a festival this very night." And Samuel's response was direct, it was brutal, it was condemning. For God, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. As compromise begins with rationalizing the things that you want to do, you cannot partially obey God and expect to receive any part of God's blessings. If you're here tonight and there's a part of your life that is out of whack, God is going to be screaming at you all week. I promise, because I'm going to be praying for you to get it in line with His will. Do things His way and be under that spout where the glory comes out that I talk about often. These people obeyed partially. They got ripped off. And by the way, so did God. Do you recognize yourself in this portion of the study? Do you obey God partially, or are you committed to total obedience? Now, there isn't any of us in this room who are totally obedient, but I pray that almost everybody in this room is committed to total obedience. Jesus told His disciples just before He ascended into heaven, "Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded." Man, isn't that a hard job? Can you imagine Peter and the others going into a town and saying, "Jesus said to do this, you have to obey everything He commanded." And the people would say, "Well, I don't want to obey everything." The rich young ruler, "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor." The rich young ruler said, "No, boy, you hit me in my heart. I'm really rich and I'm not ready to make that sacrifice." And if he never gave his life to Jesus Christ, he's spent thousands of years now in hell, because he made the wrong choice. Don't get ripped off. Don't try to excuse partial obedience. As well, I'm doing almost everything God wants me to do. If you are, you're not being obedient at all. Everything means everything. Continuing in the same verse, "For the Canaanites were determined to live in the land." Would you underline that part? I separated it for a reason. The Canaanites, as I've told you in previous studies, particularly in our Exodus study, Canaanites and the enemies of God's people living in the Promised Land when God's people took over are a type of our flesh. They're a picture of our flesh. And your flesh is determined to hold on. Your flesh is determined to hold on. When you obey partially, and again, that's really to disobey, your flesh thrives on the opportunities that it has been provided. The Canaanites were determined. The Hebrew means they actively opposed Israel. They were determined, and it's a perfect picture of just how fiercely your flesh and my flesh resists the move of the Spirit. We're either walking, according to the Apostle Paul, in the flesh, or we're walking in the Spirit. You know, it's interesting. I have people sometimes will say, "Well, Pastor, I'm praying for patience." You don't need to pray for patience. You just need to walk in the Spirit. You see, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. "Well, I have a bad temper, Pastor, and I'm praying that God would just take it away." No, you don't need to do that, because kindness and love and gentleness are fruits of the Spirit. "Against such there is no law," Paul writes. And so what we've got to do is determine in our heart that we're going to walk in the power of the Spirit instead of in the power of our own flesh. And guys, you need to know going in that your flesh, that wickedness, that worldliness in your heart is determined to hang on. Any of you ever have a hard time forgiving someone? Every time you purpose in your heart before God, okay, Lord, I'm going to forgive them. What does your flesh do? With Satan's help, your flesh cries out, but they did something terrible to you. How can you forgive them? They don't even want to be forgiven. They're not even really sorry. Your flesh is fighting with every bit of strength it has to hold on, just like the Canaanites were in the land. But gratefully, we grow, we mature, we become a little bit stronger. And that's what verse 28 is a picture of when Israel became strong. They pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Now, here's where the compromise gets very, very subtle and deceptive. We think, well, I'm strong now. Now I've got my sin under control. Sure, I give in to it once in a while, but it doesn't really affect my walk with the Lord. That's exactly what's happening here. Instead of wiping them out, instead of taking all of the land that God promised them, all of the land that God had said He's already given to them, they just kind of pushed the Canaanites into a corner and pushed them into forced labor. Though they were strong enough to drive out the Canaanites completely, they chose not to. When we do the same thing with our flesh, when we make the choice to let something lay dormant, when we think we've got it under control, well, I'm the master of my flesh. No, you're not. And Satan will wait for that moment, the perfect moment, to jump on you, and then your flesh will come back and you'll be in the trap all over again. These Canaanites are never, even to the very day that we live in, never have they stopped being a thorn in the side of Israel, of God's people. When you allow your flesh to live side by side with the Spirit, you get into that struggle that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 when he says, speaking of his own experience, the things I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't want to do, that's the very thing I find myself doing. If you got up one morning recently and said, okay, God, I'm not going to do it anymore. And then about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you just get tired of resisting and you give in. As soon as you give in, Satan comes in and says, well, now you blew it. Paul's response to that was, O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Don't let your flesh live with your spirit. If you do, then you're compromised and you're selling for way less than God wants. We think we can manage our sin, don't we? Well, I could stop drinking anytime I want, or well, I don't need to look at pornography, or well, it's just once in a while that I smoke a joint. I'm not addicted. We think we can manage our sin. Guys, if you're at that place, your sin is managing you. You may think right now you've forced it into labor for you, but your sin is really managing you. And you need to be very, very careful. Others follow their example. Verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. This is a continuing, but the Canaanites continued to live among them story. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Alab or Akzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. You can see it starting to slide. Now we're not forcing them into labor. We're living among them. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. And look at verse 34. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. You see the pattern? We start out forcing them into labor, and then we're living among them. And now it's the Amorites, another type of our flesh, who is doing the controlling here. It's no longer the people of God who are in control, it's the enemy. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heriz Ajalon and Sha'abom, but when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. Isn't it interesting they weren't forced out, though the power of the house of Joseph increased? They were content to force them into labor. And then the final verse of chapter 1 says, the boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond. Now, chapter 2 is a reflection on the things that had already occurred. We leave the chronology of the book of Judges, and this is sort of a summary that explains how things got so bad, and there's some powerful lessons for us. Verse 1 says, the angel of the Lord. Now, we know this is Jesus. Whenever you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bukim. Now, Bukim means a place of weeping. At the beginning, it's not the people who are weeping, though they will soon weep. It is the Lord who's doing the weeping here. And said, I brought you up out of Egypt. This is one of the ways we know this is Jesus. He said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, you see, we begin this chapter with God's faithfulness. He says, I will never break my promises to you. Now, I know that you know that God is faithful, that He never breaks a promise. But the Israelites have already forgotten. You know that the problem is always with you. It is never with him. But the Israelites, because their compromise, have begun to forget. Now, when Jesus appears to him, he doesn't scold them. And this is an important witnessing lesson for us. The first thing Jesus does is to remind his people that he's done so much for them. Now, if it were me appearing to them, I'd say, what are you guys thinking? I made it easy for you, and you didn't do anything the way I told you. But Jesus starts out by reminding them how much he's done for them. We need to do the same thing when we witness about the goodness of God. When we tell people about our Lord, tell them what he's done for you. Before you begin to explain the things that God wants them to do, tell them about the things that God has already done. You see, guys, God never asks anything from us until he first tells us how much he has done for us. And that's a great pattern for witnessing. He never calls us to obedience. He never calls us to repentance. Again, until he first reminds us how much he loves us. John Corson, a friend who many of you remember from our men's retreat a couple of years ago, has a neat way of saying this. He says, guys, don't ever try to clean the fish before God catches them. And sometimes we try to do that, don't we? Somebody will come to you and ask about Jesus, and you'll tell them immediately all the things that they have to change about their lives. Can you imagine how many Calvary Chapel pastors would never have made it as far as they have if the first thing Pastor Chuck would have said to them when they gave their heart to Jesus Christ was, you got to cut your hair. I remember a story from the early days. They had just put brand new carpet in the sanctuary. Now, all these hippies were getting saved, and they were coming into the sanctuary with bare feet and dirty jeans. And some of the old timers that had been around Calvary Chapel for a while, when it was a real small place, proud of what God was doing, but kind of worried about the carpet. And so one day they made a rule in Pastor Chuck's absence that no bare feet were going to be permitted in the sanctuary because of the new carpeting. And so some of the guys who didn't have shoes were a little distressed about it and kind of hung around outside. Pastor Chuck said, well, what's going on? And one of the guys said, well, we just passed a rule that we're not going to have any more bare feet in the sanctuary. And he says, why'd you do that? And the response is, well, we did it because the dirty feet were ruining the carpet. He said, so you don't want them in there with bare feet because of the carpet. That's right. The answer was yes, that's why we did it. That night, when everybody went home, Pastor Chuck got a crew of men and ripped out all the carpet. What's more important, how someone looks, or how they smell, or what God is about to do in their heart? Can you look at somebody and say, God loves you just the way you are? Can you trust God enough to know that He'll change people? Can you trust God enough to know that the cleaning project that needs to be done, He's capable of doing? Or sometimes isn't it true that we want to be God? We want to tell everybody exactly how they should look, what kind of music they should listen to. You got to tell a thief, oh, you got saved last Sunday, okay? You've thrown away all your CDs by now, certainly, haven't you? Guys, you have to be careful. Tell them about what God has done for them. And as they fall in love with Jesus, He'll change their heart. The Holy Spirit will work and convince them of the things that He wants for them. We've got, and I mean this in the most loving way imaginable, we have some really strange people in our church. And a lot of you, had we been the kind of people that judged on the basis of appearance, a lot of you wouldn't have lasted around here a couple of weeks. And so thank God for His grace. Come to think of it, I've been described as being kind of weird, haven't I? Be sure to tell people about the love of God before you tell them about the rules of God. Verse 2 says, "And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars." In other words, he said this simply, "I promised you everything. I'll be faithful to you. Now, you be faithful to me. I love you. I delivered you out of Egypt. I'm the one that set you free. So when I give you a land that's not your own, a land that you had nothing to do with, a land filled with wells that you didn't dig, with farms that you didn't plant, when I give you this land flowing with milk and honey, just do this for me. Break down the altars of all of those false gods." And then the Lord accusingly and yet lovingly ask them a very simple, straightforward question. "Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this?" Can you imagine the look of pain in the Lord's heart? Why have you done this? Why are you in the land I gave you and you haven't done the simplest thing I asked you to do? I asked you to serve no other God but me. I asked you to live separated lives. I didn't ask you to live like the people in the land do. I simply said, "Do you love me enough to live for me? Then get rid of everything that is not of me." Now, guys, that's an important principle for us, because so many of us really do love God, but we haven't separated ourselves from the things of the world. You see, our attention, our affections are divided. Well, sure, I love the things of God. I really do love God with all of my heart. But there's these things in the world, and I'm still kind of attached to them, too. I don't want to stop watching my soap operas. I don't want to stop watching the R-rated movies, because I like movies. I don't want to stop reading books that I probably shouldn't ought to read. And we think, well, Lord, I know you promised to be faithful. You see, again, we get back to the principle at the beginning. It's not God who's faithless. It's the people of God who have always been faithless. It's you and it's me. And God simply asks you, "Why have you done this? I haven't asked much of you. I just told you to put me first in your life." And again, I think sadly in the Church of Jesus Christ, right here in the United States, right here in San Antonio, sadly even right here at Calvary Chapel, our churches are filled with people who have a whole bunch of things on an equal level in their affections with God. And it just can't be that way. If it is, then you're settling for less, way less than God wants. Now, we talk about altars. And we think, well, all this talk about altars, that doesn't apply to us. Because after all, this is the year 2001, almost, believe it or not, 2002. I just remember figuring out how I was going to write 2000 on dates. And here we are going to 2002. And so altars, this Baal worship, none of this stuff really applies to us. And I would say, really, doesn't it? Did any of you see the San Antonio Life section of the Express News today, the front page? Right here in our city, people who profess Jesus Christ have built altars that they worship in their backyards. There's pictures of several of them in today's paper. Look at it. It will break your heart. And sadly, so many of you say, well, you know, that's just what they believe, but it's wrong, and it's sin, and it drives them away from God. Not only are they being ripped off selling for way less than God wants, but so are you if it doesn't just anger you to see people so deceived. Altars are just as much alive now as they were then. The only thing that's different is the form they take. I challenge you to look at that paper. And if your heart isn't broken as you look at today's paper, then ask the Lord why. Because His heart is broken. "Why have you done this?" He asked him so simply and straightforwardly. Now therefore, verse 3 says, "I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." Now we have the advantage of history, so we know that this prophecy would be exactly true. The pagan peoples, because they were never driven completely out would be more than just a snare. They would cause problems, thousands and thousands of years worth of pain. Again, even to the very day that we live. Guys, your flesh is the same way. Do you know you can be a believer your entire life and never having put away all of your flesh, never asking God to control the throne of your heart, you can die, you can go to heaven without ever experiencing anything but misery and pain. All you've got to do is say, Lord, my heart is yours. It doesn't belong to me. The Bible says you're not your own. You were bought with a price. And yet we try so hard to hold on to those certain things that we want to do ourselves. And you know, when God says, okay, if that's the way you want to live, I'm going to let you live that way. I'm not going to drive them out. And we say, well, take them from me, Lord. And he says, no, you give them to me. Show me that you love me. I've already proven how much I love you. Now you show me that you love me by giving those things over to me. And we think, well, that's not fair. I ought to be able to hold on to some of those things and still have you bless me, still have you drive out the enemies. Sometimes, guys, we Christians think of the discipline of God as the punishment of God. And it's not. Discipline is a training tool. And he uses it because he loves you. We have a tendency to think that we should be able to compromise, that we should be able to sin, that we should be able to do things our way by obeying partially without having to suffer the consequences of our behavior. And think about it this way. If God were to allow you to get away with sin, with compromise, without suffering any of the consequences, how many of us honestly would stop? I know I wouldn't. God has taught me that things are so much better in my life when I'm doing things His way. And if you haven't learned that lesson yet, then you're still living in a lot of pain. Pain that God would say is unnecessary. He would say, well, why have you done this? You don't need to. Instead of thinking of God as being unfair or unkind or even mean-spirited, understand that God wants those things out of your life completely, because it's best for you. There's so much more for you if you'll do things His way. Here's your application, and I'll close with this tonight. If God is speaking to you about getting rid of something in your life, do it, and do it quickly. Don't let something be a snare, a thorn in your side for the rest of your life here on earth. You think you can manage your finances. You think you can manage your drinking. You think you can manage whatever sin it is that you're existing or allowing to exist in your life. Not only are you in pain, but you're causing pain to others. God is speaking to several, and He's saying, get rid of it now. Do it quickly. Begin to walk under the blessings of God instead of under the pain, because God's not going to drive them out. He's going to wait for you to give them up. And if you would understand that He's doing it, and He's only doing it for your own good, then you're close to being in the place where God wants you to be. There's always a price, a heavy price to pay when you allow something in your life that God doesn't want there. Ask yourself this question. Why is there anything in your life that's more important than God? Now, I know your mind says it shouldn't be, but your behavior, your actions say that there is. Here's your prayer question to deal with tonight, tomorrow, this week. Why do you allow something in your life that God says He doesn't want there? I know your flesh wants it there. I know Satan wants it there. I know the world says, well, it's no big deal. But remember, Israel is now in the promised land and there's nothing but pain. God says, those people that you didn't drive out will be a snare for you forever. Anybody want to live in the kind of pain that Israel has lived in their history? I don't. Why are you holding on to things that God doesn't want there? Drive it out, and drive it out quickly. And as we study the rest of the book of Judges, as we see compromise after compromise, as we see pain and more pain, as we see victory followed by pain, then you can say, that's not me. That's not me. I'm going to follow Joshua's example. I'm going to die at a ripe old age, being described as a servant of the Lord. That's the place God wants us to be. Don't settle for less than that. Pray about these things. Guys, compromise will destroy the fruit from your walk. It will destroy the peace that God wants to plant in your heart. It will destroy the joy and the passion that every day has. This weekend, and I don't feel at liberty to talk much about what happened at this point. I think God is still kind of processing some of the things that we went through and kind of showing me and sharing with me why we were there. But we saw more pain than I can adequately explain. We saw compromised Christians who were almost indiscernible from the people who were clearly and defiantly not Christians. And you think, man, it didn't have to be. And I can just see the Lord looking at them, looking at us, like He looked at these people at Buchan and saying, why didn't you do what I said to do? It's simple. It's really simple. Following orders is not difficult. You'll never know how good God is, how great His plan for you is, until you give up something that you don't want to give up. Once you do, you'll find out just exactly how good God is. And then you'll begin a process of wondering why you ever held on to anything He didn't want for you. And then regularly you'll go before the throne of God and you'll say, okay, Lord, show me anything you want. I'm ready to give it. And God will say, that's what I wanted all along. That, guys, is when your life will change forever. That's the plan God has for us. He doesn't want to kill your fun. He doesn't want to turn you into boring people who don't fit in anywhere. He just wants to turn you into people filled with passion who will be a light everywhere you go. I'm not sure that I did everything that God wanted me to do this weekend. I'm not sure. But if I didn't, I want to make sure I don't miss the next opportunity. And that's what I want for you. That's what I want for you. I want you to go somewhere and be a light. And even if everybody makes fun of you, you'll know that God is pleased with you. And that will more than make up for it. Don't compromise. Don't be one of those people that Jesus looks at and says, well, why didn't you do what I told you to do? It really was simple. It wasn't hard. And I don't want your answer to be, well, I don't know, just cause. Because when you stand before the Lord, He's not going to accept that answer. Humans might, He won't. What are you going to do in the promised land of God for your life? We're all here. We're walking in grace. We all have the ability to walk under the spout where the glory comes out. We all have the commission to walk hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ every day. All you've got to do is choose to do it. And you've got to know you're going to answer the question if you don't. Why haven't you done what I asked you to do? I've never yet come up with a satisfactory explanation. So as for me, I just do the best I can to try to do things the way He said. I hope that you will do exactly the same thing. Will you pray with me?